and good morning. Someday I will not forget to turn on the microphone. I will. Really good to see everybody. So I'm glad you're here. Looking forward to a wonderful time in worship. This is the weekend when we observe Memorial Day. And so tomorrow we will remember. And today we're going to remember as well and pray, giving thanks to those who have given their lives in service to our country. Some of us here will have friends we've lost in service to our country in the armed forces or the Coast Guard. Some may have family members, so we're going to remember and give thanks for their sacrifice as we prepare to turn our hearts to worship of Jesus who gave himself for us. So join me as we pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have to be together this morning. We've already sung wonderful songs. And now we pause just to say thank you for the men and women who have laid down their lives so that we might enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy living in this place, freedoms to live openly for you, to speak openly about you and for you. Father, we're very, very grateful for that. And we would especially ask right now comfort in the lives of any here who may have experienced the loss of a loved one, a dear friend, partner in arms. Please bring them great comfort and great peace as they grieve. And particularly fitting that we would be remembering Memorial Day on a day when so much of what we're seeing in your word today revolves around Jesus doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. He opened the way so that we might have life and freedom, freedom from sin, its penalty, its power. We worship Jesus today, Father. Thank you for the privilege of doing so. We would ask, Father, that you would help every one of us here today take a next step with you, Jesus. Boy, we want to learn more about your ways, see you more clearly. We're asking expectantly and with eagerness. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are moving through the Gospel of John. We'll actually be wrapping up our studying John's Gospel next Sunday. We have been going in recent weeks through what we call his upper room discourse. This is the last time he has with his followers. But in the Gospel of John, John records seven different metaphors that Jesus used about himself to describe who he is and his ministry. There are five of those metaphors that come in the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book. And in these, he describes himself as the bread of life. He's offering himself as sustenance to the world for its spiritual hungers. He describes himself as the light of the world. He shines God's light to the world. He's the door of the sheep. He protects all those who come to him. He's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. He's the resurrection and the life. He gives eternal life to all those who believe in him. All of those are invitational. They're metaphors that communicate just how trustworthy Jesus is. That's Jesus inviting everyone everywhere to believe in him for eternal life. It's wonderful good news. There in the upper room, Jesus is with his faithful disciples. He gives a sixth metaphor. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And in that upstairs room in a home in Jerusalem, he promises, I'm going away to prepare for you a place in another house, my Father's house. So it's a metaphor of assurance. The seventh metaphor is very different. And in this one, Jesus describes the organic relationship that exists between him and everyone who believes in him. And then he goes on to point the path toward greater intimacy in that relationship by this metaphor. And this morning, we're really focusing on that seventh metaphor. Again, everything that's happened from the beginning of John chapter 13 forward has happened in an upstairs room in a home in Jerusalem. It's the Passover season. It's the night before Jesus dies. Last time he's with his disciples. It's late in the night when he says in John chapter 14, verse 31, "Get up, let's go from here." He's calling for a change in scenery. So at that, they left the upstairs room, they left the house, they left Jerusalem, and headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where their time together would end, come to a close. Now, Passover always happens at a full moon. So let's just assume that there were no clouds on this full moon night. That would mean that they would be able to see pretty well, because on a night where there's a full moon and no clouds, you can often have a really good view of the landscape. As they're walking along, they would have seen vineyards planted on the sides of the hill leading up to Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And with that as background, Jesus used the metaphor of a vine to teach his disciples crucial truth about life with him. It starts off John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." Now, the grapevine provided a really important part of the Jewish diet with the grapes and the wine. It was an important part of Jewish life. So the fruit of the vine symbolized God's blessings. An abundant grape harvest just was a symbol of prosperity generally. So integral was the grapevine to Jewish life that Old Testament writers would often refer to Israel as God's vine. Israel was the people through whom God was working. So the disciples were used to hearing the grapevine used as a symbol. They would have been really surprised, though, to hear Jesus call himself the true vine. That's me, guys. I'm the true vine. And that indicated a sea change in the way God is going to be working in the world. It's no longer going to be the people of Israel who will be the primary vehicle through whom God works. Now God is primarily going to be working through Jesus. Now that launched the metaphor, and Jesus proceeds to make it walk on all four legs here. So this is an extended metaphor. Jesus says, "I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." Now, that's the gardener, that's the farmer, and he works hard to ensure a rich harvest of grapes. From what I've read, the vine dresser's job is one of the most labor-intensive jobs in all of agriculture. I garden, and in my garden, I go for the quick and easy crops. I plant tomatoes and peppers and onions, asparagus. These require some work, but these are not labor-intensive. But to successfully harvest grapes requires constant fiddling with the vines, lots of work. It's hard work. And Jesus paints this picture of life with him where his Father is the vine dresser who cares for and he's constantly tending to the vine, and Jesus himself is the vine. And then we who believe in Jesus are the limbs branching out from the vine. In this metaphor, Jesus explains the Christian life in terms of the experience of the grapevine. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you." Now, observation is the first rule of Bible study. And the first thing we observe here is that Jesus is talking about a certain family of branches, branches that are, he says, in me. When Jesus says, "in me," he's talking about someone who has believed in him, someone who is in him, has received the gift of eternal life, The branches who are in him are believers. That's who he's talking about. And what we just read about this pruning tells us what every grape grower around the world has always done to produce a rich harvest. He prunes the vine. That's the way it is with most perennial fruit-bearing plants. Some year, I'll do this, I never have, but some year any of us might want to go up to Fredericksburg after the peach harvest and watch the peach farmers go to work pruning their peach trees. As you're aware, there's not much of a peach harvest this year because of weather. But after a bumper crop, the farmers will go after their peach trees, and they will take out the pruning shears, and they will cut those trees back. They'll cut them back way back, far more than I would dare prune. To an untrained eye, it would look like those farmers are killing their trees. But they understand that if they don't lop off all the sucker branches, even cut back some of the main branches, there's not going to be a bumper crop next year. It's going to be a slim harvest. Pruning is vital for a good crop. And it's the pruning that the Father does to the branches, that's us, coming out of the vine, that's Jesus, that makes for a bountiful harvest. That's spiritual fruit from our lives. Pruning is not punishment for bad believers any more than it's punishment for a bad grapevine. It's what the master gardener, it's what the Father does with all believers to increase our capacity for a bountiful harvest. But if grapevines had voices, they'd be screaming bloody murder during pruning season. And believers who feel the Father's pruning shears know that pruning hurts. By definition, pruning is the cutting away of what is superfluous to make breathing room so the tree, the vine, can produce what is the point of the plant. And the Father is a ruthless pruner because he is passionate that his people produce fruit. He will allow his child to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and illness and loss to produce the fruit of faith. He'll allow people to come into the life of his child, people who are hard to love, so that his child will learn genuine love. God will allow financial hardship and limitations and material loss to produce contentment. God will put us in situations that cause discomfort, discombobulate us. And he won't bring relief when we think we need relief so that we can produce the fruit of perseverance. It's tempting when the Father's pruning that we're thinking, enough, you've pruned me enough already. But pruning is an ongoing necessity for the Christian who would be fruitful. By pruning, what doesn't produce fruit, God will produce the fruit of Christ-likeness. The Apostle Paul writes a beautiful passage in the letter to the Galatians where he lists the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are produced thanks to the Father's pruning. The fruits of faith and hope and wisdom and stability are produced in our lives because of God's pruning. It's what we need. Our spiritual life comes from Jesus, who is the vine. The Father is the vine dresser who prunes us. What part do we play as branches in this fruit-bearing process? Well, we are to remain, or as your Bible may say, we are to abide in Jesus. Verse 4, remain in me and I in you, Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Now, the word that my translation of the Bible renders remain is the Greek word meno, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. It's a really important word. Lots of other versions have the word abide. I happen to think that abide probably best captures the sense of what Jesus is saying here, so I'm just going to use the term abide as we walk through the rest of the passage. What does he mean by abide? What I want to do is look at another scene where that exact word, meno, is used in a way that clarifies what Jesus means here. Right after Jesus had finished this whole discourse with his disciples, he'd prayed for them. We come to the end of John chapter 17. They walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told them all to take a seat while he went a short distance away to pray. He's walking away. He says, Peter, James, and John, I want you to come with me. So they accompanied Jesus as they went to that place a little bit away from the other disciples. And in Matthew's gospel, we read this. Jesus says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Meno here, keep watch with me. It would be possible to understand Jesus to say, sit still. Just stay there while I go just a stone's throw away. I'm just going to be within earshot. You'll know I'm there. But that doesn't begin to capture what he was hoping, what he was wanting his disciples to do at that point. He went away to pray. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's pouring his heart out to God. He's in agony in his prayer. And what he wants Peter and James and John to do is to stay vigilant, stay awake, stay alert, be prayerful. He's saying, pay attention, guys. I'm just going to be over there. I want you to stay close to me. Stick with me here. Be wide awake. Be situationally aware. Be prayerful. That's the sense. He went away to pray, and what did they do? They fell asleep. And that gives us a really graphic picture of what abiding doesn't mean. They were inattentive, unaware, unfocused. They were kind of missing in action. They were lethargic, sleepy. Don't do that. What Jesus had in mind when he urged them to abide, be alert, be vigilant, wide awake, pray. Jesus will always stay close to us. He's always paying attention to us. That's not ever going to be in question. The issue is whether or not we who believe in him will stay close to him. Will we stick with him? Will we be alert? It is every bit as possible that you or I might not abide in this sense, being really, really vigilant, wide awake, paying attention to Jesus as Peter, James, and John were when Jesus told them, watch and pray on that night in the garden. And it's tragic whenever we who believe in Jesus are asleep at the wheel. To highlight just how tragic it is, he tells them, apart from me, in other words, if you're not abiding, you can do nothing. And he didn't mean that in the absolute sense. Believers and non-believers alike do all kinds of things when not abiding in Jesus, but he's talking here about fruit bearing. And he says, if we don't abide, if we don't stay close to Jesus, there's no way we're going to bear fruit for him. It's just not going to happen. Now, we look back at the passage and listen as Jesus has some very sobering things to say about the branch that does not bear fruit. Verse 6, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned. It's really important at this point to note that every reference to fire and to burning in the New Testament is not a reference to hell. So when we come to this passage and read those words, we don't automatically think here that Jesus was saying that believers who don't stay close to Jesus, who don't abide, are condemned. He's not saying that. Just remember, he's talking to and about those who believe in him. He's just told these men that he's leaving to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. He's told them, you're all clean. So these guys are believers. They're saved. So what does he mean? Here's what I think Jesus' thought is here. Everybody in Israel in those days knew what you did with the limbs of a grapevine that didn't bear grapes. You burned them because they're useless. Jesus' big point here is that fruitless Christians are as worthless for the purpose for which they were saved as grapeless grapevines. If we went out to any of the many, many, many vineyards in Central Texas, we would find branches on lots of those vines that weren't producing fruit. And we'd look at those and we think, well, what can we do with those vines? And I'll grant that you can make some beautiful wreaths, and so, yes, you can do that. But unlike branches from a mesquite tree, you can't make good fence posts. You could find a big branch off a beautiful live oak, and you could make fine furniture. But apart from the grapes that the grapevine produces, a grapevine's branch is worthless. So while the Christian who doesn't produce fruit doesn't cease to be a Christian, that fruitless Christian is worthless for Jesus' purposes here and now. And the sad reality is that some Christians won't bear much tasty, delicious, spiritual fruit. The lives of some Christians won't display the character of Jesus. And if for any Christian that's the case, it's because they're not abiding. They're not staying close to Jesus. Abiding is that important. It's fundamental to our life with Jesus. And that's what we've got to do if we want to bear fruit. Now let's get painfully specific. What does abiding mean? Jesus is just about to turn a corner. He's just about to tell us what abiding means. And then he inserts this, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. That is critical, centering, foundational truth. Jesus loves us. Central to the Christian life. To the degree that the Father loves the Son, to that degree, Jesus loved every man he was talking to on that night. And to that extent, he loves every one of us here who have put our faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. He loves us. Now, why say that right before he starts talking about what it means to abide? I think he gave that affirmation because abiding is not an easy assignment. It is so challenging that if we're going to abide in him, if we're going to stay close to him, we need this rock-solid conviction that we are absolutely loved by Jesus. So here it is, verse 9 again, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So at certain points, believers, or any believer, will abide, and at certain points, that same believer might not abide. And what makes the difference is obedience to Jesus' commands. Now for him, obedience to the Father meant death on a cross. And for us, Obedience to the commands of Jesus is often going to mean sacrifice. To travel this road is a difficult, it's sometimes a dangerous road. But obedience defines what it means to abide. The path of obedience is the path that leads to fruit bearing for Jesus. So let's just take a minute to review. The only way anyone ever receives eternal life is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus alone. Once we're saved, we can never be unsaved. We are, as we like to say, eternally secure. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that he holds us in his hand, and then the Father holds Jesus and us in his strong hand, and nobody can break that double strong vice grip. That's how secure you are in Jesus. But after being saved, fruit bearing will vary from believer to believer. Both Jesus and the Father are passionate that we who belong to him bear fruit. Not just fruit, but more fruit, and even verse 8, much fruit. But not all believers will produce much fruit. And if our lives don't produce much fruit, it's because we haven't been abiding. And if we haven't been abiding, that means that we haven't been obeying his commandments. And here's the bullseye. And this is my commandment. So he boils it all down to one, that you love one another. Verse 12. Verse 17, this is, I command you that you love one another. Funny how so often Jesus boils it all down to love. For 3 years, every day they were with him, Jesus showed them what it was like to be loved perfectly. So he protected them, he provided for them, he taught them, he rebuked them, he encouraged them. And then on the very next day, just hours from this moment, he's going to show the ultimate expression of love when he gave himself for them on the cross. Jesus endured the trauma that the cross was. He rescued them so that he could bring them and us out of spiritual death into spiritual life when we simply believe. Jesus says here that our love for each other here in his church is to look like that. It's to look that multifaceted and that sacrificial, that self-giving. It's to work itself out in everything that happens on Sunday mornings at 8900 Gilbo, as we interact with each other, as we talk with each other, as we listen to each other, pray for and with each other, help and serve each other. It's to work itself out in everything that goes on at 15315 Gray Fox Terrace, that's my address, by the way, and at your address too. We're to offer each other that love, put each other first, look out for each other's needs, lay down our lives, give ourselves to a life of love. So Jesus has kind of pulled back the curtain and shown us so much about what's involved in living with him. God's heart is that we would each bear fruit for him. That fruitfulness is going to look like character transformation, be conformed to the image of Jesus, showing the fruit of the Spirit. And the key to bearing fruit is abiding in Jesus. And that means that we obey his commands, especially his command to love. Now you may have noticed as we were walking through John 15, I skipped over a few verses. I did that on purpose. The verses I skipped over were those statements where Jesus spoke of the results of abiding in him. So I'm going to backtrack and look at those verses and see what comes our way when we abide in Jesus. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. That's talking about prayer. Praying eagerly and with great expectation. God loves for us to ask for him the things he's eager to say yes to. And if we will abide in him, we're going to be staying awake and alert to his words, and we're going to pray with more sensitivity to his kingdom priorities. If we're abiding in him, we'll be in greater alignment with his purposes than we would be if we weren't abiding. If we're abiding in him, we're going to be focused on love, so we're going to pray not selfishly, we're going to pray for the deepest needs of the people we know and love. And God loves to say yes to those prayers we pray that are in alignment with his will. So we come to prayer with eagerness and great expectation, got great confidence as we pray. And then there's this, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So there's lots of times actually in the Gospels where we read about Jesus' joy. He's just emanated joy in so many situations. And some of his opponents slandered him for that. They made fun of him. They accused him of excessive partying. One time Jesus quoted them and say, "Yeah, behold, a gluttonous man, a heavy drinker." That's what they accused Jesus of. And of course, he wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a drunkard. But because of the company he kept, they accused him. You know, look at that Jesus. He's always partying and having a good time and laughing. He must not be from God. So that's what they said. But actually, he experienced joy precisely because he was perfectly fulfilling God's plan and God's will for him. That's the way it was for him. That's the way it is for us too. So I say this not because I have in any sense arrived at this, but here's my testimony. The most joyful moments in my life and the most joy-filled seasons of my life have been those times when I've been sticking close to Jesus and abiding in him. Nothing compares to those moments when I'm abiding in him. Most joyous times of my life. And then this. This is a description of Jesus and us as we abide. "Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends," which is what he's about to do. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." When we believe in Jesus, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And in that moment, we become a child of God. It is a crazy honor to be God's child. In God's forever family, God's our Father. It's too good to be true, and it's true. But here, Jesus invites us to an even more intimate circle. It's the circle of friendship. I don't think I have words to adequately capture this. But Jesus took the first step of friendship toward us. He initiated. He proved to be the best friend we could ever have by laying down his life for us. And now, he lays out the way for us, for him to consider us his friends. He will consider us his friend if we do what he commands. He wants us to bear fruit, which can only be done by abiding, which means that we must be obeying and giving ourselves to a life of love. And when that happens, Jesus calls us my friend. I was thinking about this. You'll see on occasion a video or some meme on the internet of a kid, girl or a boy, and they have this sports hero. And some way they come in contact with the sports hero and they get to meet their hero. You see the smile on the kid's face and, oh, it just he or she is beaming as they get to meet their hero, and maybe they'll get the hockey stick or they'll get a basketball or the jersey of their hero. But then it turns magic. If that sports hero has a brain, he'll sit down or she'll sit down with this kid and they'll talk and they'll treat him like a friend. And that's just a dream come true. That is a dim picture through a really dark mirror of what it will be like when on the other side, Jesus welcomes you and me and says, "Welcome home, my friend." And that's what we live for, to be Jesus' friend. So, Father, we pray that you would lead us in the path of love, to obey your commandments. We want to abide in you. We want to do your commands. We want to bring glory to you, Father, by the way we live. We long to hear, "Welcome home, my friend." So teach us to abide. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.